Amen. Hey, that's right. Once again, if you're paying attention, we're in the book of James, how to spot a phony Christian. And once again, the last 20 times, who's counting? I am. The last 20 times, we have seen that this is not a foreign concept in the scripture. What? Phonies in the church? Yeah, right? We got what? What's the verbiage in the scripture? False apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and what? False brothers. What's that? Fakers in the midst. They're at the birth of the church. They're in high gear today, which is why we're in the apostasy, in my personal opinion, right? And that's what we've been seeing. The good news is God not only tells us this, he tells us how to spot these critters so that they don't take over the church. And yet that's what's going on today. There's so many fakers in the church, right? And there's no biblical standard anymore because it's all about numbers instead of truth or spiritual growth, which is what it's supposed to be. But now these fakers have come and now they've taken over churches and denominations and things of that nature. And that's what we'll be seeing. The church is being run, I'm convinced, by and large, by non-Christians. That's why we're in the mess we're in. But hey, we're Sunrise Bible Church. What a concept. We're going to study the Bible and find out how to spot these to keep ourselves on track, pure, untainted. Amen? And let's take a look at that. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Let's go ahead and stand as we read God's holy word. The book of James there. Notice we skipped the first 12. That's how far we are cruising. That's right. But the verse 12, we've already dealt with over 20 weeks. It didn't take that long, right? But that was the first sign that how do you know you got a faker? You got somebody, watch what they do with trials. And so now we're going to hone in on where we're going to be at for a while. Shocker. For the next one, and that is temptation, sin. What's their attitude towards sin? And that's your next acid test. But let's take a look. Verse 13, and what's the word of God say to this? When tempted, no one should say what? God is tempted. Better wash that out of your mouth. Well, how come? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Verse 14. But here's where it comes from. But each one is, when he's tempted, when what? By his own evil desire, he's what? Dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to a great life. And that's why you hear people who are young, not like us old whippersnappers, that, hey, I'm not going to church services. I'm in my 20s. I want to go live life a little bit, you know. I'll get religious when I get old and decrepit like the rest of you. You've heard that, haven't you? Excuse me? Sin gives birth to what? Death. You may be seated if you can. That's a dangerous way to live, and yet that's what the enemy's got things twisted. And we've been seeing that the book of James is the first book, even though it doesn't appear that way in the Bible, it's the first chronological book written in the Bible. Why? Because it's a book of acid tests. How do you know if you got a faker? How to spot that phony Christian? Why? Because Satan's evil. He knows he's headed to the lake of fire, but he's so stinking evil, he's seeing how many people he can dupe to take them with him. And so what he's done is we read in the scripture, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, false brothers. He's flooding the church ever since the birth of the church, Acts 2, with fakers. Why? So that people can get around these fakers who claim to be Christians, but they're not. And then they give these lost people, just like them, a false gospel and a false Christianity, a false Jesus. So guess what? They never get saved and they go to hell too, right? So they join Satan in the lake of fire. Then what we saw is if the church doesn't hold God's standard, then what? Then you start getting taken over by fakers, and then they move from the pews to the pulpit to what we got dealing with today. So James, right out of the gates, the church is finally getting out there. He starts to throw out some acid tests. How do you know you got one of these fakers in your midst? As I mentioned before, the first 12 verses was on the first one, trials. Watch what these people do with trials. That's a big, big acid test. Then the last couple times we saw, the next one is what? Temptations, i.e. sin. Watch their attitude towards temptation, sin. That's going to be another huge indicator that you might have a faker in your midst. And that's what we saw the last couple times with James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one, he says, say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. How come? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. As we saw there, the key word there, and James is very blunt about it, is meides in the Greek. It's no one. It means what? It means nobody, no one, no thing. And so James right out of the gate says, don't let this enter in your head. If this thought, you better scrub your mouth, scrub your brain. But don't let anyone ever not only blame other people for your sin, which keeps you locked into sin, which is why our society is being destroyed. But don't you ever stoop to the sinful level of now you're going to blame God for sin? Excuse me? He is holy, he is holy, he is holy. And what we saw was basically why he's using such strong language is basically, think about it. When you blame God for your sin, then you're saying God is like Satan. That's how serious this is, right? And what we saw is people are confusing God's testing with Satan's tempting. Testing is not evil. In fact, that's what James is, a book of tests, acid tests for our good, right? But Satan does that evil. He wants to see us destroyed. He knows that if we go down that route, it will cause destruction. And we're going to see that even again today. So don't confuse the two, but basically don't commit the blasphemy of saying that God is the one who's excuse me. And yet what do we see the world is doing today? Exactly that. They're not only blaming other people for the sin, but they're saying that God made me this way, as we saw with just the one example, homosexuality and things of that nature. And James says, you're in a heap of trouble, right? And we saw that this is an acid test. Why? Because, again, as we saw, as Christians, if we're honest, sometimes we could act like non-Christians, right? Not condoning it, but it happens. And so even this issue of blaming other people for your sin, sometimes we could do that. I'm not condoning it, but it can happen. But if you're truly born again, which means you have the Holy Spirit, which happens at salvation, what's he do? He convicts you of sin. And eventually you may start out blaming, but eventually you're going to own up to it. You're going to confess. So this is the acid test. So if you sit there and say, as 1 John says, you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you sit there and say, I have no sin, you keep blaming other people's, and then you even stoop to the level of blaming God for your sin, you're not saved. Do you see the acid test that's going on here? All right, it's another one. Not just trials, but temptation. Watch what they do. Okay. Now, James is going to be very blunt as to not only that is blasphemous to blame that on God, and it's absolutely a lesson of futility, and it leads to a path of destruction if you blame others instead of own up to your sin. But now he's very blunt. Where does that come from, right? And it's not other people. It's not your neighbor. Okay, it is the greatest enemy is within. And that's what we see here now in verse 14. But each person is tempted when society drags them away. Oh, when they are dragged away by those other people that made them do it. Now, what's it say there? Their own evil desire and entice. That's where it comes from. The Greek says this, but each one is being solicited to sin when he is taken in tow and enticed by what? His own craving, right? This is where it comes from. And James is very blunt about this as well. Not only don't you dare blame other people and certainly blaspheme God and say that he's the one doing this to me and accusing him of acting like Satan. But I tell you what, you better deal with this aspect. Sin, when you sin, I don't care who you are, you can't blame it on your neighbors. It's not for society's fault, right? And certainly don't blame God. It's not other people. It's not your family. It's you, right? It's a classic phrase. We have found the enemy, and it is us. It's the old sin nature. That's where it's coming from, and that's what James says. And the value of this is this, folks. When you finally acknowledge where it's coming from and stop blaming, which doesn't help anything, right? When you find out where it's coming from, that helps you to deal with it so that you can be free from it. Do you get it? Right? All that other stuff is a trap of the evil one to get you to blaspheme God or to get you still stuck in sin, right? But let's take a look at where this evil one, if you will, this old, we call it the old man, we call it the flesh, we call it the sin nature, right? I call it people eating chicken, whatever you want to call it, right? No, but this, right, how did that happen, right? How did that happen? And again, why is this an acid test? Right, about this attitude towards sin and where it comes from and all that stuff. Well, let's take a look. Let's do some theology here. We're spiritual beings, okay? The Bible says that we're a spirit, a soul, and a body, right, as human beings. And this is what it was like before Adam and Eve blew it, sinned in the Garden of Eden, right? This was the original state. Now, we're given a spirit. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? We're created spiritually and morally in God's image, mankind, unlike the animals and things of that nature. Okay, and that's why whoever people are, you're going to exist forever eternally because you have a spirit nature. In that, you have an eternal nature, right? You're going to forever exist in heaven through Jesus Christ, but if you reject him, you will be forever in hell, right? So that's the spirit nature, creating the image of God. The soul is basically your mind, your will, and your emotions. Okay, it's made up. And then you got a body to squeeze those things into. And how many guys would say that having a body to be able to walk around earth kind of helps? Right? The rest of you who didn't raise your hands, I have no idea how you're getting around. But no, that's how it all works. Now, that was the good news. That's how it was supposed to be before sin entered the world. Genesis 3 comes along, and here's what happened to us. Right? You have a dead spirit. Now, you're still going to live on forever in one of two places. Right? But it's dead. You're dead in your transgressions, this scripture talks about, spiritually dead, in that you lost that intimacy with God. Okay, that was originally there, right? So you're cut off from that aspect. A contorted soul, your mind, your will, and emotions are all messed up because now you got shame and guilt and that and sin and all that stuff. And then a diseased body, i.e. a sinful nature, right? That is that part of you, of every person on the planet, saved and unsaved has, okay? And we don't lose it until we get to heaven, okay? But that's that part of you that's like Satan. You're like, that's pretty strong. Well, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the two falls of Satan, right? Well, what caused the fall of Satan? I will be like God. I will amount the Mount of Assembly. I will be like the Most High. He had an eye problem, right? Me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. And basically, every time we sin, the word sin, S, what's it right in the middle of it? I, in, right? We're choosing what I want. I know what's best. That I know, God, I know he says this, but this way, I, that's sin, right? Well, that's where it came from. And everyone, as David says, surely it was conceived sinful at birth, right? You're born with that. Now, here's the point. So you're cut off from that intimacy with God, and now the voice that's talking to your mind, will, and emotions every day is what? Sin, sin, sin. You wonder why society's messed up. Now, here's the good news. Here's what happens when you become born again, right? Is what we see here. The diseased body there, the sin, it's bad enough that you got that voice inside of you, the old man, the sin nature, or whatever, but it's influenced by what? This wicked world system that's flooded with sin, spiritual warfare, the devil and demons, and dare I say, other people's sinful nature as well. So that's what we're dealing with every single day. But again, the good news is after you get saved, what? Now you're made alive. You're alive in Christ, right? You're made alive. Your spirit, aha, right? And that's why when you get born again, right, and the Holy Spirit comes and poof, makes you alive in Christ and indwells you as his temple, that's why all of a sudden it's like, hey, the Bible's starting to make sense. Hey, I actually want to read the Bible. Hey, I want to witness to people. I want to pray because you're made alive in Christ. You're spiritually alive. And so guess what? Now you have that connection back that was lost back in the garden. You have, as Hebrews says, that direct access to the throne of God to approach him. Isn't that awesome? That you could speak with God directly. Woo-hoo! But guess what you still got? Uh-oh. So now we got two natures that we got to deal with every day. And this is what James is going to bring out. But let's take a look at this. How did this happen? Well, you were dead in Christ. You turned to Jesus Christ, who's the way, the gate, the door out of this mess. Amen. And then here's what's cool. The Holy Spirit comes at the moment of salvation when you pray and receive Christ your Savior, bang, and he indwells you. The word born again, you know what it is in the Greek? It's anothen. And you know what that means? It means born from above, born from a higher place. So the Holy Spirit comes, boom, and he indwells you, right? Makes you his temple. You're born again, spiritually alive, and you walk in intimacy with God, right? Spiritually alive until he takes you to heaven, and then we finally lose that disease or sin nature, that rebellious part of us. Amen? Okay, and that's part of the reason why heaven is so awesome. Okay, but anyway, so let's get back to this aspect. Now, as a Christian, here's your marching orders for the day. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. He says you get out of bed. He says you're no longer a slave to sin. He says, if you, in Galatians 5, if you just walk and live and keep in step with the Spirit, listen to what the Spirit tells you to do, yield to the Spirit of God, hey, it's going to go great. You're going to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a great life, okay? And so the point is, every day you need to feed your spirit. Paul says you get up every day and say, God, I want to be an instrument of righteousness, not of wickedness. I got these two natures, right? And that's the aspect. To use the analogy, you got two dogs in you. You got the spirit, right? But then you got the other guy. You got the white dog and the black dog. And if they're in a fight with each other, which one wins? The one you feed the most. Right? So Christian, you got two natures inside of you right now. And so the Bible says you need to feed the spirit, right? And the things that spirit, as the spirit grows strong, as you mature in Christ, right? But at the same time, many Christians miss this. They don't starve the flesh. They keep listening to this wicked world. They keep listening to the sinful suggestions from the evil one, spiritual warfare, or other people's sinful nature, or even that own voice of the old man inside you, right? And then they wonder, well, like, man, I'm experiencing, you know, some of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's like I got a ball and chain. It's like, how come it's not manifesting like it should in this life? It's because, listen, you need to feed the Spirit and starve the flesh. Shut the flesh off. At the same time, you feed the Spirit and starve the thing. You talk about putting jet fuel in your walk with Christ. Ooh! And I think that's where a lot of Christians miss it. Yes, feed the one, but starve the other. It's going to be incredible. And God's going to bear much fruit through you, okay? And this is why Galatians 5 says you're in a conflict now. If you're born again, you got a conflict in you because you got two natures, right? And that's why he says the spirit desires what's contrary to the flesh. White dog desires different from the black dog, so to speak, okay? And then the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit, so they're in conflict with one another. Now, here's my point, and here's the deal. If you have no conflict with sin, and if you have nothing but just blaming other people for sin, you even actually have stooped down to blame God for your sin. There's no conflict. And if you're born again, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and there will be a conflict. Right? And so do you see why this is another acid test? Because if you got no change of attitude towards sin, You're not saved by your works, but you got no change yet. Something's wrong. There has to be a conflict. It will be a conflict if you're born again. That's what he says. And that's also why he says we're new in Christ. We're new creatures or new creation in Christ, right? In fact, it's the Greek word kainos. It means not just new, like, hey, I got a new pair of pants. It's new as in species. When I'm a new creation in Christ, I'm a new species on planet Earth. Think about it. We're the only ones on planet Earth who have a spirit, direct connection with God. Nobody else has it. We're literally like a new species walking around on the planet, okay? And so here's what's going on every single day. James is going to try to reiterate this, okay? And here's how you can experience a much better walk with Christ. Now, notice that the Spirit of God is already in you. You get all the Spirit of God when you're born again. You don't need more. You don't need a second dose. You don't need a third dose. You don't need to hoop and holler and jump up and down and hopefully. In fact, you know, sometimes you'll hear churches of Christians, they have this wrong attitude towards the locale of the Spirit of God. First of all, he's omnipresent. He's with us wherever we go. Second of all, he indwells inside of us, right? And but yet, how many times do you hear people say, oh, hopefully the Spirit of God will come and, no, he's already here, right? Oh, God, you know, fall on us. No, he's already here. Why is he going to fall on us? He's right here. So the goal is what? The Spirit of God is inside you, and as you yield to him, walk and live and keep in step with the Spirit, he'll bear his fruit through you, right? Now, do you see the outer barrier? The outer barrier is the flesh, and the flesh will keep the Spirit from producing this fruit. So as you yield to the Spirit and starve the flesh, then all kinds of great things happen. And that's what Paul talks again in Galatians chapter 5. When you feed the Spirit, well, how do I do that? Well, when you're reading the Bible, did you know it's not illegal to read the Bible outside of Sundays?
What a concept.
Right? Bible, prayer, witnessing, fellowship, music. What are you doing? You're walking, living, keeping the step of the Spirit. As you do that, Paul says, man, he's going to bust forth through you as his vessel, and here's what you get to experience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. He'll even give you the ability to starve that old man, that sin nature, right? That's awesome. But he says this, but that's your choice every day. If you start feeding that flesh, and you're not paying attention to the Spirit or feeding the Spirit, if you don't starve that flesh, then it's going to be pretty obvious because we're going to see it in your life. Right? And this is why it starts to produce sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Okay? And that's why Paul goes on to say, those who live like this as a habit, a way of life, will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, it's because you got to get there by your works?
No. Because if you, as Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. If there's no conflict in you, and you don't have a new attitude towards sin, and you're blaming other people, even have the audacity to blame God, and then all you're producing is works of the flesh, and there's no conflict, you're not saved. That's why you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Do you get it? Do you see why it's an acid test? And this is the breakdown that James begins to tell us. He says that flesh nature that we talked about, okay, he says you better take this thing serious. This thing is out to get you. And it's not out to just kind of mess up your day or, you know, kind of ruin this, a little bit of that or whatever. He says this thing is out to kill you. And he uses very graphic and, dare I say, very violent terms. You have to pay attention to this, right? And the first way he does that is with this phrase. It's not just desire. It's an evil desire. It's the Greek word epithumia, and it means lust. A desire, a craving, a longing, or lust for that which is forbidden. So this old man, this black dog, whatever you want to call it, sin nature, that we're still dealing with until we get to heaven. He said, that's not you. You're the new you created in Christ. You want to obey God. You love Jesus. You want to do what he says to do. But there's this other voice that you keep hearing that's trying to drag you down. It's this thing. It's the old man, and it's not just a casual bystander. It is trying to get you to do that which is forbidden, i.e. get you to sin. And then the methods he uses is very, very graphic, James says here. He drags you away. He drags you away. It's ex elko, and it means, listen, to draw out, to lure forth in hunting. It's a hunting term. And we all know when we hunt for something, we just, you know, use rubber pellets to tickle that rabbit. No, when you go hunting for something, you're hoping to, sorry, ladies, this may sound anti-Bambi-ish, I'm going to kill that thing, right? But that's what you do when you go hunt. You're going to kill the thing. And then, of course, eat it. Mm-mm. Let's close in prayer. No, but he's using a hunting term, right? To what? He's describing the old you. The old you is listening to hunt you down. And he doesn't just hunt you down. Ha, 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 I found you. I hunted you down. And all right, have a great day. No, it's to hunt you down to kill you. This thing, you better take this thing serious. It is every day, whether you want to admit it, it's hunting you down, trying to get you to listen to that sinful duck call. Go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. Go to Kentucky Fried Chicken.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Then it gets even worse. Watch this. He uses very graphic. I love the Greek that he's doing. He's basic. Would you take this? Stop blaming others and don't you dare blame God. If you're going to experience the victory that Christ has given you over sin, you need to realize this enemy within. He's out there hunting you, but watch the next word, this. It's deliadzo, the word enticed, and watch this. It's to bait, to catch with bait. So now Paul moves from a hunting term, and this thing's out to kill you, the old man. But now he uses a fishing term, and it describes the same dilemma. If the old man can't get you with, if you will, the sinful duck call, so he can kill you, okay, then he's going to throw out some evil fish bait to lure you onto the shore so that he could have a tickling contest. Because we all know when we catch a fish and we throw it on the shore, the fish all of a sudden pops up and goes, oh, thank you. I've been wanting to get outside this water for a long time. Oh, the air out here is much better. It's awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for rescue. Are you kidding me? What's the fish do? I'm dying. You can't hear it. And praise God, you can't hear it. Or you probably stopped fishing. And it's going to die. And that's what he's using. If the sinful duck call from the old man, if he can't hunt you down and kill you, he's going to start throwing some bait at you. But what's the whole purpose? It's to reel you in and get you flopping on the bank so you'll die. Do you see how serious he is? And that's why he's saying, you got to take this thing serious. He's very, very graphic about it. One guy puts it this way. He says, listen, the problem is this. Every person is tempted when the hook is baited or the trap is baited and we're lured away, compelled away, dragged away, beguiled away by our own lust, the old man, the sin nature, the black dog, so to speak. He says, just think about this imagery here. The reason animals are baited and trapped and fish are baited and trapped is because the bait looks good, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't work. It looks attractive, he says. It looks inviting. And all they see is the bait. But instead of the anticipated pleasure, when they grab the bait, comes capture and death. And so it is, the scripture says, with temptation. It dangles itself out there, and it promises a tasty indulgence. It promises a satisfying morsel. It promises great pleasure and fun and reward. And it lures away the suckered victim into its trap in a deadly way. Now, here's the point. What does that? Whose fault is that? Who pulls us so strongly to the bait? Is it God? No. Is it Satan? Well, Satan baits the hook. The world baits the hook. Demons bait the hook. Men bait the hook. Lots of folks bait the hook. But what pulls us to the hook, what pulls us into the trap in the first place? Lust. It's our own evil desires. It's that old man. No, I'll do it my way instead of God's way. You don't play with it. You don't coddle it. You stay away from it because it's going to produce harm. That's all it can do. In fact, one guy, he uses this analogy as a zookeeper. And I remember growing up in Kansas, because apparently this is what you do in Kansas. They had a pet raccoon. I actually had two pet possum. It's pretty cool. But anyway, let's move back to the sermon. But they had a pet raccoon for a while. And here's why. A zookeeper, he says, raccoons go through a glandular change about 24 months, 2 years old. And after that, they often attack their owners. And since a 30-pound raccoon can equal 100-pound dog in a scrap, I felt compelled, he said, to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a friend of mine. Her name was Julie. She listened politely, and I explained to her the coming danger. It's going to happen. I'll never forget her answer, he said. Oh, it'll be different for me. And she answered, you know, Bandit, you know, the pet raccoon, he wouldn't hurt me. I know he wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason and was then released out in the wild. But here's the point. This is what James is saying. Sin, too, often comes dressed in an adorable guise. Look at that. He's got little glasses on the raccoon. He's a cutie. I like dogs. And you know that I'm not necessarily a fan of cats. And I'm not here to start a church division because that could cause one. And I hear people say all the time, hey, I love cats, yeah. But they say, I love cats. They taste like chicken. I think that's gross. But anyway, but dogs, let's get back to dogs. As a dog lover, I'm not saying that all dogs are probably the best dogs to have. Obviously, if you want to have a dog, that's cool. You get a wiener dog. Thank you. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. No. Have you ever had a chihuahua? Right? And you look at that thing and you go, oh, look at that little teeny tiny guy. Look at that thing. He's so cute, the little head right there. Yeah, I know from experience. Anyway. So and but you get some of these chihuahuas. And thank you. I just like, it's just like, it's so cute. And then you get like 6 inches away. And it's like, what happened to you? You think you're like a 100-pound dog. You're like 2 pounds. Like, what? But it still freaks you out. Right? And that's why he says this sin often comes dressed in adorable guise. And as, listen, we play with it, it's easy for us to say, oh, see, nothing's happening. I'm okay. It's going to be different for me. It's not that bad. It's not going to hurt me. Yet anyone who knows from experience that the price of a sinful life always leaves behind deep wounds and many scars, it's going to get you. And then praise God, being born again, God begins to do plastic surgery on our hearts. But sometimes we're still left with those wounds when we played around with that old man, that sin nature. And this is what James is warned against now after being saved or professing to be a Christian. He says, you need to get rid of that raccoon. You need to take this serious. And that's the lure. That's the bait. Oh, it's okay. It'll be fun. Doesn't feel bad now, does it? Huh? But you need to understand what you're dealing with. All it can do is lacerate and destroy. Okay? And this is what James says. When you see sin, you need to get out of there. Don't flirt with it. Don't coddle it. Don't play around with that thing. It's going to destroy you, right? Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than what? Enjoy the pleasure of sin for what? A short time. See, that's the thing. You think for a short time, it's okay. I got away with it. It's not bad, right? Those preachers don't know what they're talking about. You Christians, you're a bunch of legalistic wackos. Bang! It's going to get you. Seems okay for a short time. Payday's coming. And that's what the scripture says. You reap what you sow, man. Galatians 6, 7 through 8, right? The chapter after Galatians 5, we saw with the breakdown, the spirit and the flesh. Paul says, listen, you don't want to take it serious? I just gave you the breakdown for your own good, how you're supposed to walk as a Christian. But if you don't want to take it serious, here's what you get. Don't be deceived. You better take this serious. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to reap your flesh, the old man, the black dog, the sin nature, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Job 4:8 says this, as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, guess what? You reap a great life. No, you get the same. You reap what you sow. Proverbs 22:8, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. And Hosea 10:12-13, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may what? Come and rain righteousness upon you. And that's not what they did. But you have plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way. Me, myself, and I know God said to do this for my own good and protection because sin hurts, harms, and destroys. But I'm going to do it my way. And James says, you better pay attention to that voice. You got an enemy. And don't you dare blame it on other people's, and certainly don't blame it on God. It's the old man, and you better take it serious. Right? Then he gives the reason why you better take it serious, because if you listen to that voice, all of a sudden you become pregnant. Yeah, that's what he says. But pregnant with a bad thing. And that's what we see here now in verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to what? Death. Right? Okay, then when the aforementioned craving, the Greek says, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and this sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He's very blunt about it. In fact, the word their birth is sulambano. It means this, to conceive, to give birth, to literally become pregnant. And so now put in this context, James says, listen, you've got to take this serious. Stop this blaming stuff. That doesn't help anybody. And if you keep it up, it's almost, you're blaspheming God if you point it in his direction. But it says, you've got to deal with this enemy with him. He uses a hunting term. It's out to kill you. Is this serious? He uses a fishing term. It's out there to lure you to the bank so you can die. And then now he uses a birthing term, and he basically says, listen, when you give in to the old man, when you give in to the sin nature, when you give in to that voice, the black dog, whatever you want to call it, you give in to that seductive hunting call, you give in to that and take the bite out of his seductive luring bait, you're going to get pregnant. And what you're going to get pregnant with is something that will always 100% cause death and destruction. You're going to get birth to that 100% of the time. Now, when I'm going through this text, especially here in the Greek one, it's very amplified. It reminded me of that 1970s horror flick, which I don't recommend. I don't know if you guys remember that. Remember that one? It's called It's Alive. Remember that? And it was... anyway. The premise of that movie was this couple had a baby, but the baby came out a monster. And then the baby went everywhere, apparently, killing people, which I'm not condoning again. But just by way of analogy, right? Okay. In fact, the tagline to that movie says this. Watch this. So-and-so family expects a baby, which turns out to be a monster with a nasty habit of killing when it's scared. And it's easily scared. Right? In fact, for those of you who don't remember, let's watch. It's Alive.
The Davises have had a baby, but they're not sending out any announcements. Most new parents are a little scared when they have a baby. The Davises are terrified. You see, there's only one thing wrong with the Davis baby. It's alive. It's alive. Don't see it alone. Please.
It's alive. It's alive.
Can you hear me? It can't be saved. It's gotta die.
It's alive. It's alive. It's alive!
Doctor! Davis, I'm here!
It's alive!
See what happens when you eat chicken when you're pregnant, ladies? Oh, it's that craving sounded so good. Oh, a bucket of KFC. It's alive! Let's close in prayer. No, let's explain this analogy. I think it's really what James is saying. Right, now here's the point. This, you would think, with common sense. Let's say that really happened. Obviously, that was a dumb movie. I'm not recommending it. But by way of example, let's say that really happened. Let's say that a couple, first baby, and it comes out, that thing, right? And then all of a sudden, it starts killing people. Now, what's the normal logical response? If you have a killer monster baby coming towards you, oh, come here, little baby. I love you. Run! This is serious. That's all that thing can do. It's killing people wherever it goes. That's what James is saying is the old man. And you sit there, you do not diddle-dally around, right? You sit there and deal, well, I'll be different. It's alive! You're going to give birth to that. Right? No, it's going to be different for me. It's alive! Right? Oh, no, it's not my fault. It's alive! That's what he's saying. You got to take this serious. Because here's the deal. When you get lured and hunted down, you're going to get pregnant and you're going to give birth to that. Do you get it? That's why I think this totally fits. It's crazy, folks, and that's how serious he is. This thing is going to cause destruction wherever it goes, okay? And that's what he's saying. It's alive. It's a bad thing, right? And again, here's the illusion, right? You sit there and say, well, it won't turn out like that for me. My baby's different. No! Right? This is a killer monster baby, and this is the procedure, right? And see, here's the illusion. It's just like pregnancy, and that's why I like Paul using this analogy, suum bono. You're going to get pregnant. You delay, you give in to the bait, the hunting call, whatever. You listen to that old man voice, you got pregnant. See, here's the illusion, though. See, when ladies get pregnant, sometimes you don't know right away. Right? Okay? But typically, given enough time, you kind of know. And typically, what's the first sign that you're pregnant? It wasn't there right away. So you think you're okay. Or the next stage is, you know what sounds good right now? I need olive and pickle ice cream. That's what I need. And you start getting these weird cravings, right? You may not even still be showing. It's like, oh, there might be a sign you're pregnant there, right? And then eventually you start to show. And see, this is what James is saying. Don't kid yourself. 100% of the time, right? See, and sometimes it's a delayed response, and that's how he gets hooked. That's how it happens. But if you give in to sin 100% of the time, you just got pregnant with that thing. Ah! And here's the point. 100% of the time, that thing will bring death and destruction. That's all it can do. That's what he's saying. Understand the process. Understand where it comes from. Don't play with that thing. Who would play with that thing? Right? Now, if you want an example, people learn this the hard way. That's James' graphic example. But let me give you an example of people who, I mean, I was fine at first. It was a great weekend. I just got high. I felt good. It was a good escape from, you know, the stress of life and whatever. And just a little drugs here, a little drug. 100% of the time, when you give in to the enticement, the sin of drug usage, it will destroy because that's all it can do. Let me give you an example of that.
Darlene. At the still somewhat youthful age of 37, Darlene is well put together and could easily pass for a few years younger. Add 2 years of meth use, and Darlene is completely unrecognizable, and her aging has been surprising. Linda. When it comes to drug use, sometimes one's decisions can be seen all over their face. For 22-year-old Linda, her addiction to what was likely meth is clearly indicated through 6 mugshots over an 11-year period. Her initial mugshot at age 22 shows her youthful look. Fast forward 9 years to her second arrest, and you wouldn't know this was the same girl, the glass eye. We're not 100% sure how it was lost, but somewhere over the course of 10 years, this unnamed woman lost her right eye. At the age of 33, she was youthful looking and had no physically visible issues with her vision. Somewhere along her journey of drug use, her eye was lost, maybe an effect of the drug itself. It's not entirely certain what her drug of choice was, but a few of her mugshots show scabs on her face, an indication of meth use. She also seems to have experienced continued weight loss, which is very evident in the narrowing of her face. Angelic. At 31 years old, Angelic could have been a young Meg Ryan stand-in. Only 3 years later, the effect of meth have left lasting damage to her skin and caused her to have a vacant, blank stare in her eyes. Andrew. Try to match these two photos up, and chances are you would never guess that the 18-year-old in the first photo turned into the 25-year-old in the second. Unnamed female. Watching the transformation of this 52-year-old woman over the course of 9 years is jarring as she goes from a healthier-looking woman to a far more skeletal figure. Unnamed male. This incredible transformation is almost shocking, and it only took 5 years to occur. Arrested for possession of cocaine, this unidentified individual likely also suffered from meth addiction, considering the extreme weight loss, missing teeth, and loose skin. Adora. At age 48, Adora has plenty going for her. Her long, flowing hair looks healthy. Her skin, although slightly wrinkled, looks healthy. And though she may be missing a tooth or two by this point, her expression lines and lips seem healthy enough. It only takes an additional 5 years of meth use for everything on Adora to take a turn for the worst. Heather Rabin. Heather is one of the best or worst examples of just how devastating drug use and production can be. In 2004, a young Heather was caught in an explosion at a meth lab. The blast left her entire face badly scarred from third-degree burns, her skin nearly melted off from the heat. Despite the almost life-ending event, Heather returned to meth production and likely used her own product.
100% of the time, 100% destruction. Why? That's what sin does. That's just one sin, sin of drug usage. But so it is with any sin. That one shows externally, it becomes obvious. Some sins you don't see externally, but on the inside it's destroying you. And that's what James is saying. Just like that fish bait that looks good to that fish, man, but then the hook gets you. Just like that salmon that was placed in that bear trap looks great to that bear, and then the trap springs and he's caught. Just like it's with drugs, and it seemed okay, man, for your flesh at the time, but it destroyed your life, it destroyed your appearance, so it is with sin. That's all it can do. You have to take this serious. Right? That's all it can do. You don't play with that thing. You don't play with that evil baby monster. You don't try to coddle it. You don't think it's going to change over time. It can't. It won't. One guy gives the analogy like this. He said there's this scorpion, and he asked a beaver to take him across the river on his back. And the beaver says, "Are you insane? Come on, man. Well, I'm swimming. I know you're going to sting me, and then I'm going to drown." And the scorpion laughs at the beaver and says, oh, come on now. Why would I sting you? Then I would drown too. Come on, be logical. And then the beaver says, well, that makes sense. So, all right, hop on and off we'll go. So the scorpion climbs on the beaver's back, but about halfway across the river, he gave that poor trusting beaver a mighty string right in the back. And they both sank to the bottom, and the beaver asked, why'd you do such a wicked thing? You yourself said there's no logic and you're stinging me. Why did you do it? And the scorpion just sighs and says, logic has nothing to do with it. It's just my nature. That's the old man. It's going to do it every time. You don't reason with the thing. If anything, here's what's reason, logical. All that thing can do, James is saying, you better take this serious. Stop blaming other people. So don't you dare blame God. It's the enemy within, and you better understand, if you listen to it, if you heed it, if you give into it for a second, if you delay, if you goof around with that thing, coddle it, play with it, it's a lie. That's all it can do. So why would you blame that on somebody else? That doesn't fix the situation. Why would you blame that on God? He doesn't do that stuff. That's what Satan does. And as long as you keep doing that, you're never going to be free from it. Even though if you're truly born again, you have an option. You starve that thing so you don't give birth to those babies. And you start feeding the spirit and experience all the benefits of that. And again, this is what the scripture says. It's common sense. You reap what you sow. John 3:6, that which is born out of the flesh is flesh by nature, fleshly. That's all it can produce. That which is born out of spirit is spirit, and by nature spiritual. That's what it will produce 100% of the time. So in other words, once a raccoon, always a raccoon. Once a scorpion, always a scorpion. Once an evil baby monster, it's always going to be an evil baby monster. It's not going to change. It's not going to get better. Don't be deceived. That's what he says in the next verse. But again, why is he telling us this? Well, I think twofold. Number one is because this is an acid test. Because again, you ain't got no conflict in you about sin. You don't have a new attitude towards sin. All the fruit that ever comes out of you is from the flesh. You don't see the fruit of the spirit. And all you do is blame other people and God for your sin and even have the audacity to say, I'm not a bad person. You're not saved. Do you see why it's an acid test? The second thing is, even if you're born again, I believe James is telling us this because remember the context. Why is he giving an acid test? Because the church is finally getting out there to be my witnesses, witnesses for Christ. And the last thing he wants out there is what? A bad false witness for Christ. And so that's what he says. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Why is he telling us to the church this information? Because as we're out there witnessing, guess what? We need to know sin hurts, sin harms, sin destroys. Right? And you can't make it better. You can't change that evil baby. Don't flirt with it. Don't play around with it. Sin is serious. And not just for us, but to share that with the lost. Because this is the game that's being played. Don't you remember being one of those people? I do. You walk around as a non-Christian. Your life is full of sin and it stinks. Don't you remember the darkness, the depression, the emptiness, the vanity of vanities, the life, and just how horrible it was and empty inside? You had this hole in your heart and nothing could take it away because it's a God-shaped void that only God can fill. But I didn't know that. You didn't know that. And so that's the game you play. Your life is languishing in sin and all the poor choices and the bad things because that's all sin can do. Listen, and deep down you say, I wish there's got to be another way. I wish I could have another chance. I wish I could. Then the Christian comes in and says, you know what? There is another way. But you need to own up to that sin. Don't blame it on others or God. And then let me tell you the good news. Jesus will forgive you. Then he'll come inside you and show you how to walk a life of holiness that bears his good fruit. But it comes with us acknowledging sin is sin. And here's how to get out of it. Amen? And when you do, I don't care what sin somebody's involved in. If they respond to it from the heart, just like that, they're set free. Like this guy, watch this.
Beckett Cook was living what many today would consider the dream life. He was a successful set designer in the fashion world and mingling with Hollywood's elite. He was also openly gay, yet it still wasn't enough.
So I was at Fashion Week and I went to all the shows, to a bunch of the parties, and I was at a party one night and I just kind of looked over the crowd and I just thought, I can't do this anymore. Like, this isn't gonna cut it anymore.
In his book, A Change of Affection, Beckett shares how God turned his identity upside down and brought him the kind of peace and freedom that he never knew was possible.
Well, tell us what happened to you. You were just 10 years old, completely innocent, over at your friend's house for a sleepover, as you often were. Mm-hmm. But that night was different. What happened?
Well, in the middle of the night, I was awoken by my friend's father, and he was molesting me. Wow. And it was very shocking and scary, because I had this kind of image in my mind of, if I didn't kind of allow him to do what he was doing, I had this image of him with a knife, like, mm-hmm. that he was going to stab me or kill me.
Yeah.
So it was this very...
Because it was evil, what was happening.
Yeah, but that was a very scary night.
And you never told... Well, you told one friend, but you didn't
yes.
tell anybody. Why didn't you tell anyone?
I didn't tell my parents because I knew that my father... probably would have had him killed. My father was a really powerful attorney in Texas. And yeah. so I was like, I don't want my father going to prison over this.
You were the youngest of eight children.
Yes.
And you didn't want all your siblings to be fatherless. And
right.
So really...
And also, I didn't want people to know. You know, it was kind of a very shameful
yeah.
experience. And I didn't want it to get out to, you know, people.
Well, Beckett, how do you think that night affected your sexuality later on?
Well, for many, many years, living as a gay man, I never really thought it affected me.
Yeah.
I just kind of denied that it affected me because I didn't want my sexual identity as a gay man to be tied to such a scary, yeah. weird, gross night.
Yeah.
But after I became a Christian, I realized that night had a huge impact mm-hmm. on my sexuality and where I kind of ended up going.
You think that was the door that was open?
I think it was, yeah. I think that kind of cemented it.
When did you decide, or why did you decide to fully embrace the gay lifestyle eventually?
Well, eventually, I mean, in high school and in college, I had gay best friends, and I was able to explore my sexuality, and I went to gay bars and explored that whole life. And I kind of felt like, oh, like, this is home for me. These are my people. But it wasn't until after college when I had my first relationship with a guy, and that's when homosexuality as my identity I embraced it fully. And so I came out to my family, I came out to my parents, I came out to everyone after college.
When did you begin feeling, okay, something's empty? You even said in your book, you felt dead inside.
I was at Paris Fashion Week in March of 2009. I used to go to fashion weeks in New York and Paris, and I was at this party, an after party. It was very glamorous. Everyone from the fashion world was there. I think Kanye was there. And I just remember looking out over the sea of people, and I had done everything. I'd been to every party, I traveled the world, been to so many different things, so many dinner parties at like movie stars' houses, So that night in Paris, I just was looking out over the crowd, and I thought, this is not it. This is not the meaning of life. What am I going to do for the rest of my life?
Amazing. You had the life you thought everybody wanted. But what happened? One day you were having coffee at your favorite coffee spot, and you saw these people with Bibles, which you never had seen in 10 years at this particular spot. What happened?
Well, that was a shock. And this group of people... my best friend and I ended up in a conversation with them, and they invited me to their church the following Sunday in Hollywood. And I said, well, what does your church believe about homosexuality? And they said, well, we believe it's a sin and blah, blah, blah. And because I had that night in Paris where I felt so empty,
yeah.
I was just kind of open to that.
Absolutely.
And they invited me to church. I went the following Sunday.
What happened when you were sitting there listening to that sermon, and then especially after the service was over?
While I was listening to the sermon, everything the pastor was saying, preaching out of Romans chapter 7, was resonating as truth in my mind and my heart. And I didn't know why. I was like, this is true. This is true. I was literally on the edge of my seat the whole sermon for an hour. And then after the sermon, this guy on the side of the church prayed for me. I came back to my seat, and I was processing the sermon, the music, the worship music, and everything, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just like overwhelmed me, and God was like, I'm God, Jesus is my son, heaven's real, hell's real, the Bible's true, you're now adopted into my kingdom, welcome. And I was like, ugh! And I just started bawling and bawling and bawling. And it was like the curtains had just parted and I could see the truth for the first time in my life. I knew the meaning of life for the first time in my life. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing.
What did you do about your homosexuality at that point, though?
Well, it's funny because I knew instantly, I knew in that moment that this was no longer who I was. Mm. Being gay was not who I was. And it was over. I was done with it.
Why? Because that's what Christians do. When you're born again, truly, instantly, bam, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, who is not just our deposit, our guarantee, and our inheritance, but instantly you have a different attitude towards sin. And you know. I'll never forget, believe it or not, before I got saved, and I would choose anything that was rebellious, anything anti-God, anti-Christianity. It was told to me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, including, believe it or not, was pro-abortion as a guy. And for me, it was like, nobody has a right to tell me or anyone what to do. Nobody, we should do whatever you want, whenever you want, whatever. I kid you not, nobody gave me a tract. I didn't read in the Bible, nothing. Amongst the multitudes of things that were happening, the instant I got saved, instantly I knew abortion was wrong. If you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, you have a whole different attitude towards temptation and sin. Now, here's my point. How did that guy get freed from sin? And that's just one sin, homosexuality. But how did he get free from it? Let's juxtapose this from the last study. What's the trend in the church today? They actually are blaming God for sin, saying God made you that way. No, he didn't. Does that help anybody? No. It keeps you locked into your sin, doesn't it? Rather, what did those two Christians do? They told him, when he asked him, what's your view of homosexuality? It's sin. They didn't compromise. They didn't water it down. They didn't avoid the issue. It's sin. And then they loved him and says, hey, come on. Come. Here's some more truth. And he went, and God radically saved him. And now that man's free. And this is what James is saying. Yes, take this sin serious. Know where it's coming from, not just for your own benefit, so you don't keep giving birth to evil killer babies. But the context is, that's the witness we're supposed to be out in the world. Not giving people a bad witness that sin's not a big deal. Just keep blaming on other people, and apparently you can blame it on God now. That doesn't help anybody. The first step in being saved is you got to what? God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Save me from the penalty of sin, namely hell. And he will. But people aren't getting that today. That's why James says, you got to take this serious. Okay? That's the witness that we need to be out in our lost today. They're languishing in their sin. And we have the message of hope of how to be free from it through Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple of things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.